While I waited to be in law school, I had a job in Provo where I worked with a fellow named Jay Weary. He had served a mission in Hong Kong in the early 70s, late 60s. And while there, he had a lung collapse. He was taken to a doctor, the doctor diagnosed it, and he was sent to someone to take care of the collapsed lung. He arrived with his companion at the address he'd been given, and it was up a couple flights of stairs, which may seem like no big deal unless you have a collapsed lung and you're trying to get up two flights of stairs to see your treating physician. When he got to the fellow's door, it was this elderly, diminutive Chinese fellow with a fairly simple looking office and no surgical equipment to speak of. Got out a stethoscope and he listened all around, and then he pulled out a device. He said, looks like a Phillips screwdriver, except on the end there were four razors. Walked over and punched a hole right in his chest with no warning. Just stabbed him in the chest, and then took a tube and fed it in and hooked him up to a vacuum that within a few minutes took all the pain away and he was breathing again. But he thought just how, if he'd been told beforehand what was coming, he'd have never gone to the office. It seemed, for all the world, the least likely of procedures to result in something healing and curative, but it fixed him. But when he got back from the mission, it turned out he had a propensity to a collapsed lung, and it was some years later, after he'd gone through these intermediate steps that fixed it temporarily, they finally said, you need surgery. So he went to the hospital and he got surgery. And they had to open him up, they had to take out some lining that would make the lung stick hard. I mean, some of your physicians would know what that involves. But he was put on the same ward as the heart patients. The heart patients had had their chest opened up, he'd had his chest opened up. Heart patients were all elderly and infirm, and he was young and vigorous, still in his 20s at this point. But the heart patients, they had access to the solar plexus, so when they used the rib spreader, everything moved in a cooperative fashion. They came in through his side, and therefore, when they spread his ribs, they crushed all of the cartilage between all of the ribs. And here he is with these elderly heart patients, and they're eating and joking and carrying on, and he is in enormous pain. And no one prepared him for that, or the taunting that he would get from these folks who say, what's wrong with you, kid? Can't you take it? Well, I use his stories, borrow them from him, to illustrate the problem of a physician's bedside manner. We've got enough doctors in here, I'm assuming. You know, we had today another one, Gordon Kimball's handiwork, crop up in Larry over there. My father-in-law is here today visiting, and he's been through Gordon Kimball's shoulder reconstruction process. When a physician, and I'm not talking about Gordon or any of you folks who are physicians in our ward, when a physician treats another party to heal them, but has never been through the particular agony that they're about to inflict upon someone, there's always a gulf between the physician as healer and the person being healed. When I was in law school, one of the things that I helped do was co-author a text on family law, and it interested me And therefore, when I finished law school, I wanted to practice family law, which literally means you're going to get involved primarily in divorce. And, I mean, there's adoption, there are other things, but primarily in divorce. I did divorce work for about 3 years before it got so wearying, so troubling, and so unpleasant that I stopped taking new cases. And it took me another 3 years to finish up all the cases I had pending. So in the 6 years that I had handled divorces, it was probably the most unpleasant. I mean, it was interesting for the first 18 months. Then it began to drag. Then it became unpleasant. Then it became well-nigh intolerable. And I used to joke that I'd been through hundreds of divorces. Then I actually went through a divorce. And when I went through a divorce, everything changed. I came to view that area of the law as completely inadequate for the problems that people come to the lawyer for. It should probably be handled by mental health professionals instead of lawyers. Because lawyers are interested in theories and interested in ideas and interested in legal principles and in gathering evidence and persuading and presenting instead of the actual human agony that visits someone any time they're put through the ordeal of breaking up a family. Well, I mentioned doctors and lawyers because we have such an infestation in this world. To illustrate the problem which Christ primarily sought to address. When I got asked to give this talk on Easter, I started thinking about it immediately. And as I want to do, I kept my antenna up listening for the arguments du jour of disbelief. And I heard one argument of why there is no God several times in the popular media, and it went something like this. How can you believe there's a God when you are suffering from, and then you name it? In other words, if there is a God, then why hasn't he taken care of the pain that you're enduring? And I thought about that argument. In fact, it's because of that that my mind went back to the bad bedside manner of doctors and the unfeeling nature of lawyers and Christ. See, when Joseph was in Liberty Jail, he suffered there for months, and in the process of suffering, the nature of Joseph's suffering was significantly more troubling than our histories have allowed us to look into. We get this excerpt from the autobiography of Parley Pratt, where Joseph is being railed at by the guards in the prison until Joseph can take it no longer. He rises and he rebukes the guards and he tells them to be silent or he or they would die that instant. And the guards are so intimidated by what Joseph has said that in quaking silence, they stop their boasting. What preceded that in Parley's description was vile oaths and bragging about the suffering that had been visited upon the saints by the Missouri mobs. They'd been driven out. And among other things, they had boasted about the people that had been killed, the property that had been destroyed, the women who had been raped. And although there is a discreet treatment of the subject, Joseph's family was absolutely targeted by the Missouri mobs. So when Joseph records his prayer in section 121, which is an excerpt from the letter he wrote, "O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place?" And he goes on from there in his lamentation. "Yea, O Lord, how long shall they suffer these wrongs and unlawful oppressions?" And he asks why God's ear can't be penetrated by the cries of the saints. After his petition that ends in verse 6 of section 121, there is a lengthy part of the letter before we get to what we find in verse 7. It's the last words before verse 7 picks up, where he talks about how his mind is literally in a frenzy as he sits in the jail, contemplating the wrongs of his people, Joseph's people, the Lord's people, and Joseph's own absolute powerlessness to do anything about it, and how his mind in this frenzy darts back and forth from one subject to another until at last he finally collapses. And when he can do nothing more but submit, then he writes, "Along comes the voice of inspiration and says," now we get verse 7, "My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine afflictions shall be but a small one. And then if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Thou shalt triumph over all thy foes." See, in the words of both the hymns sung today, there's a reference to the healing power of the Savior and of the Savior's wounds. When it comes to compassion and Christ, it moves from something which is passive, from something which is understanding, into something that is affirmative, aggressive, and healing. It's not the words that were spoken to Joseph, because we can read them, and we can read them with some degree of understanding. But when the Lord says, "Peace be unto thy soul," his capacity to communicate is not limited by the English language or words alone. He can cause compassion to occur, far beyond having the good bedside manner. He has the healing bedside manner, which allows not only him to understand where we are and what we're going through, but to take away from that the fear, the desire for vindication, the desire to be better than we are. Joseph was reminded in the same letter, again, "If thou shouldst be cast into the pit, or into the hands of murderers and the sentence of death passed upon him. Thou be cast into the deep if the billowing surge conspire against thee, if fierce winds become thy enemies, if the very jaws of hell shall gape open the mouth wide after thee. Know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good. The Son of Man hath descended below them all. Art thou greater than he? It's because the Lord had been there that when the Lord takes compassion upon any soul, you come to understand that he and his voice is healing. The Lord said very little about the ordeal that he went through. The one most complete statement we find in Doctrine and Covenants section 19. He says, therefore, and he's been talking about punishment. He says, therefore, I command you to repent. Repent, lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth, and by my wrath, and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore. Now that sounds almost like an Old Testament God, until Christ goes on to explain why. It's in the why that the atonement becomes clear. How sore you know not. How exquisite you know not. Yea, how hard to bear you know not. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I. Which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparations. Well, the incident that he's describing is recorded in Luke. He's the only one that set it out. And in Luke's account, when Christ was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou wilt, thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. See, what does it mean to shrink? Christ says at this moment, when he was there, at the time that he bled from every pore, he shrunk. What does it mean to shrink? It means to cower. It means to withdraw. It means to feel completely unequal to the moment. Well, what would it be that causes Christ to feel so unworthy, to feel so unprepared, to feel so cowering that he shrunk from what it was he faced? In Mormon chapter 9, there's this series of questions asked. Do you suppose you can be happy to dwell with that holy being when your souls are racked with the consciousness of guilt that you've ever abused his laws? Behold, I say unto you, you would be more miserable to dwell with the holy and just God under a consciousness of your filthiness before him than you would to dwell with the damned souls in hell. For behold, when you shall be brought to see your nakedness before God, and also the glory of God and the holiness of Jesus Christ, It will kindle a flame of unquenchable fire upon you. That's the first part of section 19. The wrath, the anger, the sufferings that are so sore that we cannot comprehend it. Joseph said, a man is his own accuser. A man is his own condemner. Well, of all the things from which we hope to be healed through Christ, that which is most sought after, or should be sought after, is the feeling of guilt that you have disappointed a just and holy being. Every one of us is going to come at some moment into the presence of that just and holy being. And every one of us, if we carry a burden of sin, is going to look upon his holiness and our own uncleanness and recoil in horror. That was the moment that Christ also bore for us. The moment at which he, in Gethsemane, was brought to the point that he looked upon that just and holy being, called an angel by Luke, who came to visit with him in this extremity, while Christ reconciled the guilt of transgression and unholiness with the purity and the presence of a just and holy being. He's been there. He's done that. We get an opportunity from time to time in this life, through illness and aging and infirmity, through accidents or through disappointments, through the treachery of our fellow man or the disappointment of someone backstabbing or dealing unjustly with you. You get from time to time an opportunity to experience a portion of what it is that the Lord can fix. All of those things are incidental. If they drive you back to pray to God, to ask for help in the extremities you go through, that's a good thing. But in the end, what you should be coming to Christ to reconcile, to cleanse, to heal, is that form of corruption which alienates us from him. It's sin itself. And for that, the words that get written by those who see it in its correct light are celebratory. After telling us that Christ is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and how he was wounded for our transgressions, the Isaiah text says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? For he shall bear their iniquities. There's nothing you have or will go through. There is no error that you have gone and committed. There's no treachery, sin, wickedness, foolishness or error that you have suffered, which Christ does not have the knowledge with which to fix it. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews writes that we aren't ministered to by a high priest who isn't touched with our infirmities, because before any of us suffered anything that we have suffered, Christ suffered it already and in full. And by his knowledge, you will never come to the Lord with the dilemma that he hasn't already obtain the solution for. You'll never come to him with the pain, with the struggle, with the turmoil, or disappointment that will leave him dumbfounded. He solved the problems, he holds the keys, and he's not merely compassionate as we are. He's compassionate in the active sense that by his knowledge, by his power, by his ability, all our inabilities are covered. Well, I'll finish the rest of these notes in the third hour with the priests that I'm assigned to teach today on the subject of the atonement as well. Let me end my very testimony. Christ is not merely a distant heavenly being. He's an immediate and connected living being who would, with you, share every difficulty that you're called upon to pass through in this life. But that of their testimony. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.